Welcome to a Bible message for today, teaching the Bible verse by verse, word by word. Coming to you from the Pentwater Bible Church, a non-denominational Christian church, it is our desire that these messages from the Word of God will draw you closer to God, and that you might experience true freedom in the truth of His Word. Here is Dr. Daniel Woodhead, pastor of the Pentwater Bible Church, with today's Bible message.
Welcome back. This is Daniel Woodhead. I'm your Bible teacher. I'm pastor of the Pentwater Bible Church. And we're in this grand, grand story of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we're nearing the last part of this book. And as I introduced last week, we're now getting into the campaign of Armageddon. I want to go over those eight stages once more before I enter the first one for our session today. Now, there are eight stages. The first stage is the assembling of the allies of the Antichrist. The second stage is the destruction of Babylon, which is the world headquarters, or will be, of the Antichrist, of the one world government. Then the fall of Jerusalem. Then the armies of the Antichrist come to Basra, which is modern-day Petra, and we saw that in our last session. Then we see the national regeneration of the nation Israel. The national regeneration. This is what Apostle Paul said in chapter 11 of the book of Romans, and then all Israel will be saved. The second coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and we're going to see that in two stages, where he comes and the manner in which he comes. Then he's going to battle from Basra, which is modern-day Petra again, all the way up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is today called the Kidron Valley, on the east side of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Now, finally, he has a victory ascent up the Mount of Olives, and as Zechariah says, when his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives, it splits in half. But let's take a look at the first stage, which is the assembling of the allies of the Antichrist. Now, the entire campaign begins with this sixth bowl judgment. That's from Revelation 16:12. Verses 13 and 14, 15 and 16. So look what the text says there. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day, God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and he that keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, the sixth bowl judgment causes the great river Euphrates to dry up. That allows this kings of the east easy passage into the battleground. Now, a lot of people believe that the kings of the east are the Chinese, but there's no biblical justification for this. Those who confuse this passage with the 200 million demons invading, characterized in Revelation 9, they also see the kings of the East as Chinese because it's an enormous population center in that region of the world. But it's always important to validate Scripture with Scripture so that we can see how God uses terms which would then be consistently applied throughout the New Testament and in many cases the entire Bible. The term of the East has been frequently used to refer to Mesopotamia and never China or the Far East. Consider the following verses now, Matthew 2:1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the East to Jerusalem. Now, this was the Magi, or the kings that were coming from the Babylonian area, and that's in Mesopotamia. It's present-day Iraq or Syria now, and they didn't come from China. In fact, they were descendants of the colleagues of Daniel while he was in captivity in Babylon. Look at Genesis 25:6. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. These were Keturah's sons, Abraham's second wife after Sarah had died. And they were given gifts and they were sent eastward to the east country, which is revealed in Genesis 25:18 as Assyria. Now let's look at Genesis 29:1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came unto the land of the people of the east. Here again, the people of the east are referring to Assyrians or Babylonians where Jacob ended his journey. This was the land of his grandfather and father. It wasn't China. Now, the preparation has now been made for the Antichrist army to gather and prepare to invade. And this is the final campaign against the Jews. It's going to end the final solution, if you will, of the Antichrist. Clearly, the counterfeit Trinity is involved. As we've seen throughout this book, the dragon is Satan, the beast is the Antichrist, and the false prophet is the counterfeit Holy Spirit. And they're all demonically driven as the unclean spirits come from their mouths and perform miracles, which provides more deception to the unsaved world. This deception will cause the seven kings that fell under Antichrist's command when he first came to power and he killed the first three. And the actual name for the forthcoming battle is, as verse 14 states, the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Now, although it's really convenient to call it Armageddon, it's actually God's war of his great day. The day of the Lord is the proper term, and that's how it's been called throughout Scripture. Verse 15 in that passage there offers some comfort in a parenthetical sort of verse, stating that there's hope to the believers to continue in the faith, for when they see the armies, they know that the second coming is really soon. Now, verse 16 states that the valley where the allies of the Antichrist are going to be gathered together is called Armageddon. Now, the ASV, which is the American Standard Version of 1901, translates this as, and they gathered them together unto the place which is called in Hebrew Har-Mageddon. It's a combination of two words, the mountain of Megiddo. Har is the Hebrew word for mountain, and Megiddo is a strategic city located at the western end of the valley of Jezreel. The valley of Armageddon is actually the Valley of Jezreel. So Armageddon is only applied to the mount at the western end of the Jezreel Valley, not to the valley itself. It's located in the lower Galilee where the armies of the Antichrist are going to gather to destroy the Jews remaining in the world. This is where they're going to gather. They're not going to battle, though. They'll just gather. This is similar to the role that Great Britain had for the Allies, who gathered prior to D-Day, which was June 6, 1944, when the Allies invaded Normandy to push the Nazis back. But they gathered in Great Britain. They gathered in Great Britain. And Killeen Castle was where Eisenhower had his headquarters for this his command of this Allied army. But so the battle is going to begin elsewhere. God's perspective here, look at this, is shown in two sets of verses. First one I'm going to look at here is from Joel chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. Here's what he says: proclaim ye this among the nations, prepare war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Haste ye and come, all ye nations round about, and gather yourselves thither, because of the mighty ones to come down, O Jehovah. Now, it's interesting. God is mocking them by telling them to go ahead and make weapons. You know, beat your plowshares into swords. For the weak, he says, go ahead and persuade yourselves that you're strong. Because while Satan and the Antichrist prepare the forces for the purpose of destroying the Jews, God's got an entirely different program and purpose for allowing this gathering. Look what Psalm 2 says, 1 through 6. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate a vain thing? The kings of this earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now this demonstrates the taunting of the nations gathered together to harm to God the Father and Jesus his Christ. Satan is also seeking to destroy God's Jews and break the cords of God's control in the world. God is seen in these passages as sitting in the heavens laughing at this folly. You know, God is going to establish in this first stage of the campaign of Armageddon as the allies make their next move, God will be established. He's establishing the fact that he will be established. In other words, I'm doing this, said God. Now, I want to talk for a few moments about the destruction of Babylon. Ancient Babylon, near the Tigris and Euphrates River in southern Iraq today, will be rebuilt at some point, become the Antichrist political and economic capital of the world empire. It's not to be confused with his temporary battle camp as stated in Daniel 11:45. In verse 45, Daniel states where the Antichrist is going to plant his headquarters during the mid-tribulation war, but just before he's killed and brought back to life by Satan himself. This is also known as the Second Worldwide Conflict, and it's fully described in Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 to 45. Now, a more accurate translation of this verse would be, he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas at the glorious holy mountain. The word for tent here refers to a military tent of a general, and the word for palace just means it's a royal tent. He has a royal tent of a military general. It's the Antichrist that's been set up. Now, it's set up between the seas, meaning the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. Furthermore, it's at the glorious holy mountain, meaning the Temple Mount or Mount Moriah or Mount Zion. Today, Babylon is there, and it's been rebuilt by Nebuchadnezzar. It's been rebuilt in conformance with what Nebuchadnezzar had by Saddam Hussein. But what I want to talk about today here is the three meanings of Babylon that we see in Scripture. The Bible contains 8 chapters that deal with the concept of Babylon. They're Genesis 10 and 11, Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and finally, Revelation 17 and 18. Each of these chapters plays a role in the origin, the identification of, and the destiny of Babylon. By reading through these chapters in one sequence, we're able to see God's perspective on a very important concept. Now, due to the nature of the Hebrew language, not all the information in the Old Testament chapters pertain to Babylon. But Babylon, the concept, is found in 3 separate categories in the Bible. One, it's a physical location. It's really a city. And also it's a way of life on this earth. It's like the world's system, if you will. And 3, it's a system of corruption in the world's systems and its ecclesiastical entities. Let me say that last one again. It's a system of corruption in the world's systems and ecclesiastical entities. Now, Genesis chapters 10 and 11 describes the origin in terms of its physical location, its world system, its founder, and its corruption. Let me just read 3 verses from there. And Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, in the beginning, of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. Now, the word before in Hebrew is Paneah, and in this context it means defiant. Nimrod, the name, means to rebel or to be rebellious, and principally it just means to rebel against God. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, said, "Now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham." The biblical text doesn't name his father, but he's a son of Noah, a bold man and great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe satisfaction to God as if it was through his means that they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured their happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God but to bring them into a constant dependence on his power. The Tower of Babel was in essence an attempt to have their own way apart from God. They were commanded to be fruitful and to fill the earth. Instead, they attempted to settle down in one location and establish a world state to offset the divine rule. The tower was meant to be a rebellious attempt to break from divine rule. They did not wish to obey God. One popular song states the condition quite well: "I did it my way." That's obviously not from Josephus, but I add that in there because Nimrod was defiant of God. He was pushing back, pushing back. He did not want to obey God. There is a cultic background also to Babylon. Now, tradition, not necessarily fact, this is tradition, but people believe these things, so it's important for us to understand this. Tradition suggests that Nimrod died a violent death. One tradition says that a wild animal killed him. Another says that Shem killed him, Noah's son, because he had led the people into the worship of Baal. Now, according to ancient Egyptian and Babylon traditions, his mother was Semiramis. Interestingly, Semiramis is also referred to as his wife, and some believe that Nimrod married his mother. So according to these traditions, Semiramis, who rose to greatness because of her son, was presented with a difficulty when her son died. So instead, she pronounces to be a god so that she herself would become goddesses, a goddess. It's not unusual for these pagan communities to do this. The Romans did it all the time. A Caesar would die and they'd say, "He was so great, we better declare him to be a god." So even though Semiramis claimed to be a virgin, she had another son named Tammuz, who she also said was the reincarnation of Nimrod. So she became known as the Virgin Mother, the Holy Mother, and as the Bible teaches, the Queen of Heaven. And she was symbolized by the moon. So began the worship of Semiramis and the child god and the whole paraphernalia of the Babylonian occultic religious system. Excuse me. After the decline of Babylon, the religion was transported through migrations of the Babylonians to Egypt, where the people worshipped Isis and her son Osiris, also known as Horus. Now, the same mother and child deities appeared in Greece as Ceres, the great mother, with the babe at her breast, or as Irene, the goddess of peace, with the boy Plutus in her arms, and in pagan Rome as Fortuna and Jupiter. Other cultures embrace this concept, such as the Cyprians and the Indians. Now, in its organized form, false religion began with the Tower of Babel and Nimrod, and that's where Babylon gets its name. Cain was the first false worshiper, and many individuals after him followed his example. But organized pagan religion began with the descendants of Ham, one of Noah's three sons, excuse me, who decided to erect a great monument that would reach into heaven and make themselves a great name. Now, that's from Genesis 10, verses 9 to 10 and 11:4. Now, Under the leadership of the proud and apostate Nimrod, they plan to storm heaven and unify their power and prestige in a great worldwide system of worship. You know, that was man's first counterfeit religion, from which every other false religion in one way or another has sprung up. God's judgment obviously frustrated their primary purpose of making a grand demonstration of humanistic unity, because he confused their language that they couldn't understand one another's speech, and he scattered them all over the globe. Now, from Genesis 11:7-8, we see this, where the Lord halted the building of the tower and he fractured their solidarity. But those people took with them the seeds of that false, idolatrous religion, and seeds that they and their descendants have been planting throughout the world ever since. The idea and forms were altered, adapted, and sometimes made more sophisticated, but the basic system remained, and it still remains, unchanged. That's why Babel, or Babylonian, is called the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth, from Revelation 17:5. She was the progenitor of all false religions. From various ancient sources, it seems like Nimrod's wife slash mother, Semiramis, apparently was a high priestess of the Babel religion and a founder of all mystery religions. And after the tower was destroyed and the multiplicity of the language developed, she was worshipped as a goddess under many different names. She became Ishtar of Syria, Astarte of Phoenicia, Isis of Egypt, Aphrodite of Greece, and Venus of Rome. In each case, the deity of sexual love and fertility. Her son, Tammuz, also came to be deified under various names and was the consort of Ishtar, the god of the underworld. Now, according to the cult of Ishtar, Tammuz was conceived by the sunbeam, a counterfeit version of Jesus' virgin birth. Tammuz corresponded to Baal in Phoenicia, Osiris in Egypt, Eros in Greece, and Cupid in Rome. In every case, though, the worship of those gods and goddesses was associated with sexual immorality. The celebration of Lent, which has no basis in Scripture, but rather developed from the pagan celebration of Semiramis's mourning for 40 days over the death of Tammuz before his alleged resurrection, is just another one of Satan's mystical counterfeits. Let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 13, 14, and 15. Now, bear in mind, Ezekiel is a priest. He's been carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's second invasion, 597 B.C. And what God is doing is giving him visions. And he's showing him, spiritually, he's showing him what's taking place in the temple in Jerusalem and how bad these people are. And he just tell him, I'm going to come back and I'm going to destroy this city. So he's going to send in Nebuchadnezzar the third time in 586 B.C. So it's only 11 years later. So there's an 11-year period from the time Ezekiel was taken until the final overthrow and destruction of Jerusalem. Look what the text says. And he said also unto me, this is God speaking to Ezekiel, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. And he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, hast thou seen this? O son of man, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. Now Ezekiel's communing with the Lord in a vision, and the Lord showed him these things. The Babylonians took Ezekiel to Babylon in the first invasion. In the 597 invasion, and sometime after that, he gets this vision. What we're going to do here is we're going to further develop the concept of Babylon, because it's important to look at several Jewish writings. The Targum of Jonathan describes Nimrod to be the mightiest rebel against the Lord that ever was on the earth. And the Jerusalem Targum reads that he was mighty in sin before the Lord, a hunter of the men, exhorting them to leave the judgments of Shem and adhere to the judgments of Nimrod. Now, Nimrod found a system of government which was apart from God and has set men to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. A Targum is just a Jewish writing similar to a commentary from the first century A.D. and explaining the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, an era when Hebrew was starting to decline as the lingua franca, you know, the spoken language of those times. Unenlightened humans did not gradually develop idolatry. It came about two generations after Noah's son left the ark. Idolatry rose suddenly under Nimrod, the great grandson of Noah. He brought it into being to counteract the will and worship of the true God Jehovah. It began to deify what we call the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life instead of the true Creator. Now, I'm going to close for today there, but we're going to pick up on Babylon and talk about the way of Babylon, the world system. And we can see some of the really good economic, financial, and manufacturing technologies that came out of there. But it was a system of get all you can, do everything you can to deify man. Pay attention to me, says Nimrod. Love me. Love humanism. Do not love God. That's what we're going to talk about in our next session. So I look forward to being with you in our next session. And I can just say how thankful I am that you've joined us. If you want a copy of these notes, please call us 1-877-706-2479. 1-877-706-2479. God bless you, and I look forward to being with you in our next session.
To you listening, it is our prayer that this Bible study has been edifying and a blessing to you. Completely underwritten by the Pentwater Bible Church, we do not solicit your financial support, but would appreciate your call to the radio station you are listening and let them know if you'd like these messages to continue. Or you may call us at our toll-free number, 877-706-2479. That's 877-706-2479. We would be pleased to send you a complete set of notes of today's message at no cost. Simply call us with your request, leaving your name and address, and they'll be mailed to you. If you prefer, you may write us at P.O. Box 384, Pentwater, Michigan, 49449. That address again is P.O. Box 384, Pentwater, Michigan, 49449. You're invited to join us as we study the Bible in our service each Sunday morning at 11 a.m. at our temporary location in the Pentwater Room of the Comfort Inn, located at the intersection of Highway 31 at the Oceana exit. Be sure to listen next week as Dr. Woodhead presents another teaching message from the Bible, the Word of God.